Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Shri Sivara Damodar Ki. So, give a very short basic class. In so many ways, the first few days we come into the Krishna conscious environment, we hear everything that needs to be heard to be able to go back to Godhead. Sometimes one experiences a spiritual community or philosophy where, as you are around, you are exposed to more esoteric knowledge. As you are participating and qualify yourself, you become aware of what the goal of that particular pursuit is. Well, in Krishna consciousness, probably the first lecture we hear Sambandha Abhideya and also Prarojana. We hear what is the relationship, what are the activities, what is the goal. We hear that we're not the bodies, that we are eternal associates, eternal servants of the Lord. We hear and find out why we've come into this world and also how to get out. Now, after the initial hearing, is the process of trying to understand. After we're exposed to the Gyan, then we are to be hungry for the Vigyan, where we are hearing, we are understanding, and then we are experiencing. The hearing is really to prepare us for the experience that comes as we have the proper understanding. So I've been especially lately trying to see how to understand things a deeper way, and most important, how to experience. Sometimes people think that the Vaishnavas are too morbid because we talk too much about the hereafter, or we talk so much about transition, the eternality of the soul. But they say, what about the enjoyment now? What about the experiences for getting specific happiness now? And what about making life better for us, where we can enjoy and be comfortable and have protection now? But those things are definitely important. So I was listening to a lecture a little while ago, well, early this afternoon, and Prabhupada was making some comment many, many years ago in the 70s. The political economic situation has changed, but he was passing through Bangkok, and he was saying how that people here are too poor to take the Krishna consciousness. It's unusual, because we know that everyone has opportunity to take the Krishna consciousness. Krishna consciousness is for everyone. So what did Prabhupada mean? People are too poor. People in Bangkok are not anywhere as poor as they were in those days. But what we can understand from that is that when someone is very poor, that so much of their consciousness goes toward just trying to make money or just trying to survive. So Prabhupada was saying, in general, because they're so preoccupied only with economic development, there will be a serious problem in such people being able to take to Krishna consciousness. So Maya has many ways to preoccupy us, to try to allow us to forget about what our real duty is. Because so many lifetimes we have pursued economic development, and sometimes we've done it a lot better than other times. And sometimes we've been high achievers, but it didn't get us out of the material world and out of the material body. And so there's so many other things we may pursue, whether it is moksha, whether it's karma, whether it's adva. There's so many different ways that the body and the mind can be occupied to the degree that we forget about why we're really here. So I want to discuss that briefly today. I'm spending time now writing a beggar on death or near-death experiences as a way for self-purification, for self-anticipation, and hopefully for sharing as well, and for the specific process of trying to go beyond thinking only of the body at a time when there is more need for me to think and be body conscious in some ways than ever before, but a time to think of the body, to transcend the body. We, just like almost the first day we come into the Sangha of devotees, we hear Natweva Ham Tito Nasam Natwam Nimi Janati Paha Nachaiva Nama Vishama Sarve Ata Yata Paramati Sarve. That never was there a time, Krishna says, when he or Arjuna did not exist. Never was a time that the kings did not exist. Never was there a time that the Kuru's, the Pandavas didn't exist. Never was there a time that any of us did not exist. And never will there be a time when we will cease to exist. Dehi no smen yata dehe kwamuram yavanam jara. Tathata hantara papya diras tata nambuyanti. They are diras. They are those who are not bewildered by the soul in its embodied state going from that of an infant to a youth to an adult to an elderly person, and then making the transition to a new body, or hopefully a transition where one is in his or her original sarup. But exactly what is that, and what does it actually mean? Srila Prabhupada says in Bhagavatam how this existence is to die gloriously like Bhishma Dev. That human existence is not to become a famous athlete, not to become a great musician, not to become a great renunciate, not to become a great householder, not to become a great developer, not to become a great yogi, and not to become a great pandit, not to become a great rishi, a sutidhar, not to become a man, a woman, a child, a boy, or a girl. Human life is to prepare and to be able to die gloriously like Bhishma Dev. That means all other things in some way is temporary and secondary at best, and at worst are direct interference to one's spiritual growth. Death is designed to remove everything that is transitory, temporary, relative, secondary away. Death is a chance where that which is most essential only to remain. So death actually is the opportunity to have to look at all of those secondary things right in the face to face, or right before us, to evaluate and to look to see if we have made them our priorities, or whether they are something that we have used to move through them and to rise above them. So when people think that the Vaishnavas are somewhat morbid, that we talk so much about death, or we live for preparing to move on into our original home, that we do not analyze and evaluate and deal with the present. No, we are to deal with the present because that is Krishna's energies, but we are to deal with it as a way that the owner would be satisfied and to be pleased. And so our entire spiritual journey, our entire process of going through this samsara, life after life and life and death, and there is birth, of course, there is death, is to again bring us to a point where we're confronted with the secondary, the temporary, and the relative, and to see if we want some of that still, or if we are ready to rise above it. So today I want to share a reflection on die before dying. We could have addressed this also as dying daily, because daily we have to die in terms of giving up anarthas, moving outside of, moving away from unwanted habits, unwanted culture, and to accept that which is sanatana, that which is eternal. So every time we die to some bad habit, we die to some deviation, we die to some illusion, we die to different kind of confusion within ourselves, our families, our communities, within the world, then we really are now becoming alive. Because they do not go concomitantly. We can't be so dead and be alive at the same time. We can't be so attached. We can't have so much attraction to sense gratification and go for that kind of ruchi and be able at the same time to get the higher understanding, realizations, and taste. And so we literally are to die every day in terms of looking at what now next needs to be removed so that something higher can come forth. And so we associate in our different sanghas to do this individually and collectively. We associate to try to become totally out of our dormant state, or out of the state of the walking dead, and to become genuinely alive. And sometimes we only are able to do that through the death or the near-death experience, where we are literally forced to have to look closer at what is secondary, what is temporary, what is relative and transitory. The nature of material illusion is so thick, the nature of how much people play into it and become absorbed and entangled is so thick, that it's only with extreme mercy that one can rise above it. And it's so much associated with the quality of our desires and the quality of our sanghas. Just as someone is being born, someone is dying. We've had an amazing number of devotees in the last 4 or 6 months who have left their bodies. And surely in the last couple of years, an amazing number of grandparents and parents and relatives who have left their bodies. And so we have a syndrome of grandparents leaving, and then parents, and then peers. And each time one hears of such a passing, it should impact upon the individual to what degree are they ready to make the transition? To what degree the secondary things in our life are secondary? We take care of them. We do not lose our focus that they are secondary. When we die before dying, it means that we are ready while we're doing so many things, maintaining, pursuing, while we're involved in all kinds of activities. We have not let them fully engulf us, while we have minimized our spiritual life. While we're doing so many things, we realize in a moment, everything can change. In moments, someone is inattentive and they have an accident and they die. In moments, one finds that they were healthy, but now they're chronically ill. In moments, one comes down with a heart attack. In moments, one makes a mistake in their profession, in their job, and now for the rest of their life, they're marked. They make a mistake with passion, and they kill someone, and they do something that's seemingly out of their control by the extemporaneous situation, and then they suffer for the rest of their lives, or when someone else suffers for the rest of their life. And these moments are a part of the Mahatapa that take place every day. Some choices, some karma that comes upon one that now puts them in a situation that is there for the rest of their life. The choices that we made in previous lives have given us something we're experiencing in this life. Choices we make in the near future is determining what the far future will in fact be. And all of those choices are to be evaluated, whether we are keeping primary things that are first, or whether there are choices where we're putting more energy into the secondary. What we see, what we hear, what we experience is part of all of our lives, but more important is how we interpret and how we act upon that. Everyone is giving full facilitation, full chance to keep everything that is primary, primary. And each person and his or is responsible for what he or she does in that particular question and pursuit. Die before dying. Death becomes glorious, like Bhishma Dev dying on the battlefield, Bhishma Dev dying, sharing philosophy, Bhishma Dev dying, preparing others, Bhishma Dev dying, with his life having lots of value because Krishna is there and Krishna is pleased with how he has lived, and his death is very similar to how gloriously he has lived. And he leaves a legacy. Just as there is life, there is death. Someone or something takes birth, grows, stays for some time, deteriorates, and we know then dies. Another name for birth is death. We see that as Vaishnavas, when someone dies, we have victory celebration, we have feast, we reflect on their leelas, their pastimes, we pray for their soul. And if all is wonderful, we are sad that we will not be able to associate with them in the physicality anymore, but we're happy knowing that they have gone on before us, that they have been successful. And even if they do not go directly back to the spiritual world, you know, that person has been a proper Vaishnava, they have graduated from where they were to preparing themselves for ultimate graduation, liberation, and pure service. So when we are hearing of a birth, we also realize that death is taking place somewhere, and some soul is now reincarnated again. We also know that that soul that is incarnated at some point is going to be confronted with whether or not they're still into the secondary and primary things, where they have to take another birth if they've made those the priority. You cannot have one without the other, meaning that when someone is born, someone will soon die, as most species do not even live very long. When someone dies, someone is born. Everyone and everything in its normal state wants to live as long as possible, eternally. Eternality, however, is not associated with matter, but it's a spiritual affair. Death to matter and death to our material bodies is inevitable. But if we master the science of dying before dying, we will connect with that which is eternal. Our soul and its home in the spiritual world, that is eternal. After all, death is to remove everything that is false and secondary. So we die before dying, when the actual death comes of no more use of this physical body, we have nothing to look back in regret for in the negative sense. We can always look back with a sense of humility that we wish we could have served more or whatever, but we do not have to look back and think, I didn't complete this profession, I didn't acquire this money, I didn't do this, do that. We don't have to look back at any of those things that we wanted to experience, any of those things that needed to be fixed that we didn't fix, any of those relationships that we didn't have chance to rectify, any of the lies we told we didn't have chance to clarify, any of the grudges and the forgiveness that we should have did or we should have accepted that we didn't. No, finished now. It's over. Because we die before dying, we look at ourselves and we think, if I left today, how many things are not in place? How many things would be disturbing for me? How much would I be maybe even meditating on that as I make that transition or as I leave the body? Are there things that will be so prominent in my consciousness that maybe even on my dying bed or dying mat, that would jump up in my consciousness and would cause me not to be able to enter into my original Swarup? Well, it's the day-to-day choices and day-to-day experiences that's going to determine what happens then. There's a Bengali proverb that explains how at the time of death, everything becomes disoriented. When we experience day-to-day disorientations, do they overwhelm us? Do they cause us to forget about Krishna's mercy? Do they overwhelm us? They bewilder us and cause us to take shelter of that outside of the spiritual paradigm? Do they bewilder us, or they cause us to become so involved that now we have no longer enthusiasm to chant strong 16 rounds, no longer have enthusiasm to read or to have quality association? If we're getting too many of those kind of bewilderments now, then when it becomes even harder to be able to think with clarity and with focus, then we'll surely have trouble. But as we are practicing, like anyone who's practicing, the quality of the practice determines the performance. So when we die before dying, then it's like the musician or the sportsman practicing each time as if it's the actual event. So when the event does come up, it's almost easier because one has been so much ready for it that now I just go organically into action and they move through it. Some systems teach constantly. Systems of tantric, of Buddhism, some yogic systems teach constantly as part of the Siddhanta, meditating on death. One form of Buddhism trains the monks, lamas, particularly meditating on death, so that as one is in this body, they're constantly being more and more detached, realizing that this is what the body is, this is what the body is going to undergo soon. Well, we have so much philosophy that's been given to us by Śrīla Prabhupāda and the Acharyas, and so many pastimes, and even Krishna's own pastimes, that help to prepare us for dealing with the day-to-day affairs while keeping our focus on that which is higher, so that we do not get distracted from that which is secondary and temporary. My mother, who is deceased, often used to say, "Give me my flowers while I can see them." As a child, I thought of this as strange, but as an adult, I thought of it as a sign of wisdom. My mother understood the body to be transient, and she celebrated life, the now, realizing one must show their love and affection for life at every moment. Our life or the lives of others will be taken away in the near future. If one lives with proper preparation and detachment, one will master the science of dying before dying, so as to connect with the soul and its home in the spiritual world. After all, death is to remove everything that is false and secondary. It's to see how much we value what is false and secondary, whether we want that or we want that which is sanatana. And our choices every day add up to that big choice. When we die before dying, we put first things first. The activities that nourish our soul and help detach us from the illusion and confusion of material culture are our priorities. Since we know that life is meant to prepare for a glorious death, life is meant to prepare for a glorious death, we can live each day as if it is our last. Therefore, there is no time to waste on irrelevant, superfluous activities. Even when we must give time to these somewhat superficial things, it must be done in a way that enhances or strengthens the primary significant involvements. So even when we do have to put a whole lot of energy into secondary things, It should be done in such a way that it enhances or facilitates that which is primary. Otherwise, that is amaya. If one lives with proper preparation and detachment, one will master the science. Proper preparation and detachment. Detachment means, of course, to not to play in to that which binds us. Preparation means constantly reminding ourselves, even while we're in the body, who we really are, accepting that whoever we accept that we are now and think that we are now, we are all so much more than that, hundreds and thousands of times more than the best of what we can think about who we are or what we want for our material selves. And the persons you know and the persons around you, the persons in existence, are all so many times more greater, loving, knowledgeable than what we normally think of when we think of our identity in these particular bodies, in particular sambandha relationships. If one lives with the proper preparation, when we're going to go somewhere, we start preparing for what that experience is going to be, what it entails. We pack a certain way. We arrange according to what the environment and the climate is. So we are to prepare for going back to Vrindavan. And therefore, the sign of the fact that we are serious travelers is that we have prepared and we are ready. And then we have the rites of passage. That is dying before dying. While in this existence, we are ready for the next. Notice how in Lord Chaitanya, and sometimes we see in the great acharyas, they enter to this nirjana bhajan, where even though they're in the physical, they are no longer relating to the external. They have already made the transition, even though they're still in the body. Now, this is an extreme case, like Lord Chaitanya is in Jagannath Puri. And so he was still around in this universe and this arena, but actually the consciousness was then no longer tuned down, but was full in absorption. And so therefore, such in such a state, one becomes irrational, no longer functioning to the normative patterns of day-to-day life. What the acharyas explain is that as we go on in our devotional service, that at some point we should become sensitive and aware of our original swarup. That at some point in our devotional experience, we should begin to engage in internal or mental seva, where we are identifying and preparing for who we in fact really are. That we know the danger of sahajiya consciousness. Sahajiya consciousness is where one is trying to act, trying to be something that they have not paid the dues for, they have not been qualified for, they do not have the adhikar, do not have the blessings, they are involving themselves in trespass on sacred ground without being sufficiently sacred. But it's not that these sahajiyas do not have some knowledge of what is possible. It's that they have the knowledge. They do not have the adhikar. And so we are to have the knowledge and the adhikar, because our involvement in devotional life is not to build temples, it's not to distribute books or write books, it's not to do kirtan and bhajan, it's not to read, it's not to chant, it's not to pray. It's all of those things, but it is to become the eternal servant of the divine couple. It is the opportunity to live the experiences in the books and to regain what, as Prabhupada says, that he has come not to teach us something new, but to help us to reclaim what we have forgotten. He's come to remind us to put aside that which is secondary and temporary. And not that he offers something that we will only know that it's valid once we leave the material body. He's offered us something that it is accessible now in this body, and that when we leave the body, then we can engage in it eternally. And so this is what our acharyas have given us. They've given us the science of being outside and above this body and being able to connect with the Satchidananda Vigraha. There are so many offenses that can be made in devotional service. It is these offenses which are our greatest enemies. Devotional service is extremely potent, but offenses can stagnate our spiritual growth very seriously and can even destroy the devotional creeper. Offenses are activities that try to redirect our consciousness back to previous sinful life, of which serve as barriers to our unfoldment. Offenses are like a town courier who delivers urgent messages designed to distract the individual from his or her relevant and important activities. So offenses is like a town courier, somebody who's on an emergency mission of just trying to give misinformation, trying to stop and check some people who are about to do something significant, rushing in to try to alarm them, to distort them from what they're supposed to do. When one stops making offenses, one will live with proper preparation and detachment. One will master the science of dying before dying so as to connect with the soul and its home, the spiritual world. After all, death is to remove everything false and secondary. As we all go on and on year after year in devotional service, it should become more clear to us just how devastating and precarious offenses are. How, while engaging in the process of Rajavidya, this king of knowledge, how offenses can procrastinate and can stagnate and devastate anyone. There is never a time that someone falls who is not connected with some kind of offenses, serious offenses. Otherwise, the Maya is stronger than Krishna, but because offenses weaken the devotion, that they cause us to remove ourselves somewhat from that strength of Krishna's protection and love. See, if one falls without making offenses, then it is a commentary on Krishna's presence of protection not being as strong. Defenses show that our desires are so crooked or so of a deviant nature, and Krishna's love is so strong that he gives us this free will, that he allows us to temporarily to act upon that free will and to have some consequences that will help us to direct the free will in its proper perspective. So the reaction of offenses is Krishna's signal and warning and clarion call to us that we need to make an adjustment to be able to align ourselves with his protection and his love. Offenses are a way of showing us that Krishna is sending his protection, but we're not sufficiently accepting it. So many people have cheated, disappointed, lied, manipulated, and even abused ourselves as each person. When we reflect on the experience, it is as if we relive it again. Anytime we felt cheated, abused, manipulated, exploited, we think about these things, it's as if it comes back again on us, to haunt us. It's like we're living it once again. Such experiences have definitely shaped us in various ways. We're all products of so many wonderful things and unfortunate things, so many traumas. Many of these abusers and cheaters have traumatized us. In some cases, they have scarred us for life. The normal position is for the hurt or abused to seek revenge and severely punish the offender. It is easier to do, but this will not fully resolve the problem. What is important is forgiveness. In Sanskrit we say shama, to be the major means of addressing such problems. If one lives with proper preparation and detachment, one will master the science of dying before dying, so as to connect with the soul and its home, the spiritual world. After all, death is to remove everything that's false and temporary. Most people have special friends they would like to meet, special places they would like to visit, and special unusual experiences they would like to have. Now, when we die before dying, all this is also not an issue for us. It's not that there's some places that we just feel burning that we have to go, we have to visit. There's not some people or some things that's still so prominent that we feel that we must do. Because we've already done that which is most significant and most important. We've already given attention to first things first. When we meet, know, or associate with important people, it makes us more important, at least in the eyes of others. We travel to many exciting places. Life seems to be more adventurous. Most important, when we can have many exciting experiences, life seems much more meaningful. As I'm dealing, with my own chronic disease, I've been, thinking every day. You get lots of realizations when you're confronted with death around the corner, the possibilities of death. And so little things become, more significant. The past begins to take on a whole nother life. You begin to also look at what the future can look like. And many times you begin to look at what you could have done, what you should have done, what might have taken place. And so I was thanking Srila Prabhupada that at this point in my life, I don't feel there's anything I have to look back and consider that I really must stay because I got to do this or I got to do that, or I have to fix this, I have to arrange that. Not really. Although one would always like to think they could be a better servant. When we can travel to many places, it seems life seems to be adventurous. We are all pleasure seekers and are always eager to experience pleasure. But the true spiritualist does not get overwhelmed by these concerns, for he or she understands the temporary and even the illusory nature of the world. If one lives with proper preparation and detachment, one will master the science of dying before dying, so to connect with the soul in its home, the spiritual world. After all, death is to remove everything false and secondary. Sometimes we are busy, very busy, so busy doing things and even doing things for those we love that we don't have time to be with them or to show them or tell them how much that we love them. Like sometimes we're so busy trying to spread Krishna consciousness that we forget that we have to be Krishna conscious. Sometimes we're so busy doing things for people who are caretakers or people who we love that we forget to really to show them how much that we love them. We forget to even be loving. We're too captured in doing something, for the beloved. There are times that we have to remind ourselves that all of those things are also secondary, and that what is permanent is consciousness. Sometimes others are so busy doing things for us that they also have no time to be with us, show us, or tell us how much they love us. When you die before dying, then those things that are first to be put first, other things are done, but we make sure that we have time to have honest, quality communication and associations. However, if we truly understand how this life is a preparation for death, we will always have time to give and to receive love. When someone dies, much of the sadness usually comes from a lack of sufficient closure in the relationships. There is something we wanted to tell them or do with them, and there is something they wanted to tell us or do with us. Every party has a tendency to procrastinate and to minimize the important opportunities and moments. Especially when a person lives solely for eating, sleeping, mating, defending, or when he or she dies captured by a very strong false ego, there is a tendency to miss opportunities to be fully present. You realize how rare it is that people live in the present? Usually when anxiety about something of the way it happened in the past, and it makes up so much of what we do now. Or when so much anxiety about trying to arrange for something to be present in the now. The person misses a chance to say or do what will best honor other people's highest needs, as well as blocks the chance for others to honor his or her needs. Quality association, quality sangha is most important. When there is quality association, one is always either, what, where there's quality association, one is always either learning something or teaching something. Such association is based on being with those who are also determined to end the cycle of birth, death, disease, old age, and death. With quality association, one understands that just as there is life, there is death. So one acts with knowledge that life is for self-realization and that death, which is inevitable for matter and the material body, is not associated with the soul. We must die to live. It is the action of becoming fully alive by being able to give death to those things that are secondary, that literally cover up. It's like the weed blocks the life of the plant, or the anarta blocks the life of the bhakti lata bija. We can, and they happen simultaneously. As we destroy that weed, then that simultaneously gives life to the creeper. We can then honor the deaths that have happened and those that are manifesting, knowing that they can prepare the way for eternal life. So other people's deaths, our deaths, we can look at those and rejoice that it's the preparation for eternal life. So one or two last comments, and we'll take your questions. The true spiritualist profoundly appreciates my mother's statement, "Give me the flowers while I can see them." My mother passed. She made it very clear. She didn't want anyone crying at her funeral. She didn't want anyone wearing dark colors. Everyone wear something light. She didn't want anybody bringing her flowers. Because she told them, "Look, when I die, I'm gone. And the soul is gone. And I want to do what I can to serve God while I'm now. And you do what you can. You give me the flowers now. You say whatever you want to say loving now. Because after the body is curated, the soul is on. And don't be coming over my casket crying at a body when I'm already gone." So everyone had to make sure they weren't crying in the funeral and that they were engaged in what she called, let me see, her victory party. "For once the body is gone, the soul departs from its new encounter." My mother was she was such a meticulous person. She was a very queenly person. So she designed her whole funeral. The color of the casket, the color of what she was to wear, the everything. Who was to sing, who was to give, you know, what lecture, you know. Unbelievable. "Therefore, it is important to say and do whatever is best for us, for ourselves now. When we have made offenses, we must stop them and ask for forgiveness now. While we have people to meet, places to visit, experiences to have, we must put first things first now. Understanding the difference between what is temporary and what is eternal now. We must allow every day of our lives to represent healthy closure now. When we live for love, this is most natural because all of our associations will be quality associations and where we share our compassion, our determination, and realizations and receive the same from others. This is the technology of how to celebrate life now and live with proper preparation and detachment, so that one will master the science of dying before dying as to connect with the soul and its home, the spiritual world. After all, death is to remove everything false and secondary. I am that lowly beggar who is desperately trying to die before dying." So this little meditation, I'm writing, as I said, I try to do many things at the same time. I want to constantly do things for self-purification. Because as year after year goes on, begin to understand a little better that being a devotee is being devoted to eternal service, to Guru, to Sadhu and Krishna. And being a devotee means to strengthen and prepare yourself to be able to serve others. In moksha consciousness, yogic consciousness, we want liberation. We want happiness. We want pleasure for ourselves. We want to break out of the duality. And that's kind of the difference between Dharma, difference between religiosity and Sanatana Dharma or transcendence. As we are steep in transcendence, we want to help. We want to serve. We understand suffering at a very intense level, realizing that the material world and the material body means massive suffering. And therefore, one wants to relieve the suffering, and the ultimate relief of suffering is to accept and to be in our original form, our original identity. The Buddhists articulate this better than most. We are to live it better than most as Vaishnavas. But a true Buddhist wants liberation only to be able to help all conditioned souls to be freed of suffering. Understanding that in order to do this, one must have empowerment, one must have strength, one must have credits. Buddhism is somewhat karmic conduct, so emphasizes credit extensively. That is, one acquires so much credit from austerity, from yajnas, from renunciation, that one then has facility to be able to be wealthy based on spiritual empowerment and spiritual wealth. So the idea is to become spiritually wealthy to be able to help remove massive suffering. Now, the mindset or consciousness of the residents of Vrindavan is total joy, adventure, and romance. But that is based on the platform of total selflessness, total compassion. That total pure compassion and selflessness is the armor, or it is the ornament of the bhakta. And so the residents of Vrindavan is that they are actually non-different than expansions of Krishna and Radharani. And so how can they be anything but total reservoirs of love, of knowledge, of compassion, eternality? And so as we are trying to accelerate out of these material bodies, we are trying literally to give up the material body so that death to the material body and life to the soul. But what is the soul? The soul is, in its original state, it is part and parcel, is an extension of the Godhead. That is totally absorbed in caring, loving, and sharing. So we uncover, or we give death to that which is secondary and temporary, by trying to reclaim that selflessness. Now we see how hard it is in the material body, because material culture, material life, constantly imposes upon each person, be selfish. Arrange for yourself, because you have to survive. In order to survive, you have to arrange for yourself. And that is the huge illusion. Because the first consideration is, what is the self? And the second consideration is, how much is anyone really in control of anything? Even with all kind of endeavor, if we do not have the adhikar, we do not have the karma, we do not have blessings, it can fail. And with little sincere effort, if we have the blessings, if we have the adhikar, it becomes successful. So we're literally living in the body to try to have a glorious death like Grandfather Bhishma. We are in an existence to prepare for death. Birth and death is almost the same, in that one goes with the other, and one ultimately unfolds into the other. And this existence, while it appears to be so many different things, and so many ways that we occupy our space and time, that it's really only about one thing. It's about making the distinction between matter and spirit, making the distinction between that which is primary and secondary, and then dealing with the results based on the choices that we make. So as we have these kind of very simple type of reflections on the eternality of the soul, transmigration, etc., that we try to look at it a little closer, at how simple the process is, at the same time how complex, because so many things can obfuscate that simplicity. And while we must engage in so many secondary things, because we have to keep body and soul together, that we don't put the first thing second or secondary. That we allow ourselves to remember that whatever we have done is of the past and will be of the past. Whatever we're trying to accomplish, whatever things are important for us, if it's not directly something that gives nourishing of the soul, that we must try to see how to use it in a way that it will facilitate the primary. And when something is not directly facilitating the primary, we should change it. Whatever's happening in our life that's not somehow giving some facilitation to the primary or it's not primary, we should see how to change it. If not, that's hurting ourselves. So we die before dying, by when death does come, we can do like Dhruva Maharaj, how he stepped on death. We can see it as a wonderful encounter for moving into the spiritual realm. This is a wonderful opportunity. It's like a good sports team. A good coach will make the practice even harder than the actual meet. When the actual event takes place, the person is almost excited because the practice was much more difficult than the event. We should practice in such a way that when death comes, we are ready for it, because what we've had to practice in this hellish environment in the material body, that it's now a breeze, because now we just move right into who we really are, and we are excited about, now I can take this test. I don't have to be involved in all of the scrimmages of preparation. Now is the real deal. You're preparing for the SAT, you're preparing for a test for a job or for a higher payment. So you study, you're preparing for a test for your license. You study. Now the test is there. So if you're not properly prepared, then you get bewildered, and even what you do know, it falls apart. But if you're properly prepared and you've been already taking it, when it happens, you breeze through it and you're almost happy as you're moving through it, because you realize it's all over now. And now you have accepted and you can get that which the test gives as an honor or as a certificate. If we die before dying, we're not morbid, we're not cynical, we're not rushing on our death, but we see death as a glorious chance to engage in that which is actually primary. We no longer have to be challenged with the secondary, and where we have accepted the secondary things as secondary. Hare Krishna. Any questions or any comments?
Thanks for the class. I just want to ask a question.
Jai Sisi Radha Damodara Ki.
In reading, you stated that aparad means that when that Krishna is sending us help and we're not sufficiently accepting it. Can you?
Yeah, directly aparad means without the Radha. Or it means that which goes against Radha. That which goes against devotion, which goes against the devotional creeper. So that which takes us away from our association with the Divine Mother, that is aparad. Any other questions? You pass the mic in the back. See, the devotional, all the angas of devotional service are all designed to be able to recapture our original consciousness. So now, all of these things we do, the ninefold process, are potent, and they work. But what minimizes the efficacy is the aparad. If we engage in devotional service without aparad, then our whole experience in devotional and our devotional career is less complex. Even the challenges become exciting because they become an adventure. But it's the aparad that weakens our immune system, which means it causes Krishna's viable protection. It causes the antibiotic not to be able to work. And the choices that we make, how we use our free will, is how we plug into or plug out of the offenses of the aparad. Yes.
Hare Krishna, Guru Dev. For an aspiring devotee, on a material level, there can be like great endeavor to try to get to a place where there's comfort, so that their excuse could be so that they don't have to think so much about the material thing. But it seems like what I'm hearing is like maybe a devotee should, or aspiring devotee should be just satisfied with what they have and kind of just maintain and patch things up here and there as it breaks down, and not try to like here in America the mood is so much to get more and more and more and not to be satisfied with what you have.
Yeah, but it's not either or. It's not that just having nothing or being physically renounced is something divinely spiritual, nor is it that having so many things is spiritual or that is not spiritual. What is important is that having or not having, that it doesn't become overly distracting. There are certain things we're trying to acquire so that we can situate ourselves better in our ashrams, better to serve, no problem. But are those things that we are putting our energy into, are they genuinely supportive for our devotional creeper? We can simplify our lives to such an extent that we get into maya. We can have so little that all we think about is what we're not having and how we're impoverished. We can have so little that we have to spend so much time in trying to fix something which could be in a better shape if we would give more time to it. But we can also put so much time in trying to acquire and arrange something or deal with the stuff that we have that it becomes so preoccupying that we just don't get around to quality devotion. So it's this is the Nibbana Sambandha, this is the Vairagya. This is where it comes with using things favorable and rejecting things, you know, that are not. Nibbanda Krishna Sambandha Yukta Vairagya, to say that. We have to, each person, and it's a very personal concern, because what may be favorable for one person is totally unfavorable for another. We know the most gross thing, breaking principles, is unfavorable for everybody. But for someone, what may be genuinely healthy in accelerating their devotion may be a big maya for another person. Living a life where one, say, one has opulences may be very beneficial for someone's devotional life. They use that to take best physical and spiritual care of their families. They use that in facilitating some product of their choice. They use that so that they don't have to spend a lot of time in anxieties about trying to get some money, where they have to spend a whole lot of time in doing stuff that's degrading or whatever. But for someone else, having certain opulences has become now, you know, their icon, their deity. Their Ishtadev is just dealing with the different easy commodities. This is the beauty of Krishna consciousness, and also the complexity is that it's all about consciousness. Normally, as we have to deal with less, we get less distracted, but not always. Any other questions? We don't see something very honorable and in poverty. You know, there are the ashrams, like the nuns and sometimes priests, they take vows also of poverty. But we're serving a rich God. You know, he's Bhagavan. He has all the opulences. But we want first the spiritual opulences. If the other things are there, okay. But if not, okay. But we want to have our priorities fixed.
Mm-hmm. Hi. Hare Krishna, Gurudev. You spoke about aparad or offenses to a devotee and how that can destroy our devotional creeper. And we have to address those, you said, you know, immediately and beg forgiveness like that to be able to move forward. What does one do if one knows that, say, you know, that I've offended so many devotees for such a long time? Where does one begin to rectify that?
The way to begin is to begin. If we feel that that is our case, which is, you know, it's a form of humility for one to think that way, but sometimes we may have a nature or a personality where, you know, we're very aggressive in certain ways or insensitive, or we respond, you know, abruptly, or we have a problem of anger, and that might happen. That's, of course, very dangerous, because so much of our spiritual progress is what happens in the association of Vaishnavas. This is our practice. So if our practice is constantly of poor quality, then we should be very alarmed. We should pray like anything to stop doing this. And where we feel we have offended, or the possibility, we humble ourselves so that Krishna will see that this is not what we want. We don't want a body that's designed for doing these kind of things. There's no imperfections in the spiritual world, so we can't have a spiritual body, as our consciousness elicits what the next body is. So if our consciousness is so much of offensive nature, then it means that will draw another material body. So we just start. We have the compunction, and that's number one. We have the regret. When we regret something deep enough, we start doing the necessary to minimize it and even to avoid it. Because see, one of the things about an advanced Vaishnava is that they are afraid, extremely afraid of offense. You will never find a very advanced sadhu who's not extremely afraid of offense. And therefore, they don't make them, or really make them. Because they realize that offenses are going against Radha. I'm writing something on that about offenses like that. But this is what offenses is. And so how can a sadhu attack, go against the mood of Radharani? We make offenses. We go against the nucleus of what our devotion is centered around. Now, so often we hear people, especially leaders, we throw up, "Don't be offensive," as a way to say, "Don't be spiritually intelligent. Don't be spiritually independent." You know, Prabhupada wants us to be independent spiritual thinkers. We're individuals. So sometimes we say, "Don't be offensive," meaning that do as I want, how I want. Don't buck the ship, the boat. Don't be a source of anxiety or disturbance. Don't put extra attention to what I do, what I say, what I'm trying to arrange. So because of that, then many people do the opposite, and they say anything in any way, and they become offensive. Or they do anything with some good intention, but they become offensive. So we have to be careful that we don't intimidate others or get intimidated by somebody throwing up the flag, don't make aparaj, Prabhu. No, we have a duty to be spiritual scientists. We have a duty to offer, and we have a duty to share. We have a duty to create the environments that we live in. On the other hand, we have to be very careful that we do things under the proper, you know, Vaishnava etiquette. Otherwise, even though we may have a good idea or have good intention, you know, then one will suffer still.
Can I just add one thing to her question?
Please.
You know, sometimes we think, how do we get rid of past offenses? Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is Patita Bhavan. He's very merciful. So he has arranged, and may not always be possible to get there, but in Mayapur there's one island called, Koladweep. And there's the ashram of Devananda Pandit. And if you go to that ashram in Devananda Pandit, and you stay, take darshan of that ashram, and you chant Hare Krishna there, and then you can be relieved of all past offenses to the Vaishnavas. So that's a special consideration in Lord Chaitanya's mercy, that the ashram of Devananda Pandit relieves all the offenses to Vaishnavas in the past. So that's
special mercy. But of course, what Maharaj is saying is don't commit offenses. But if you're concerned about past offenses, that's one thing you can do. If you don't know who you've offended or how you offended, you can get it all wiped away by traveling to Mayapur Dham.
Yes, we understand prayaschittas is there. But major thing we have to always go back to is that if we take more shelter of the holy name, that yes, we have to be careful not to make offenses in the holy name. We can chant in a proper way. But the holy name is of such significance that it also is the way that we free ourselves from the offenses. We get more clarity how to avoid offenses. We get more simplicity and purity about how to be able to rectify when there are offenses. Bhaktivinoda explains that when there is proper chanting, it naturally brings on compassion. So if there is sufficient compassion, you don't offend where there is compassion. When you have great sense of compassion, the last thing you want to do is offend. You want to encourage, support, you want to facilitate. So if you're having the proper chanting, then concomitant with that is that the heart becomes, you know, becomes more compassionate. So one or two last questions, then we need to stop a little late, especially for the children.
Krishna Gurudev. My question is, when these offenses are committed and one starts feeling bored of the whole thing, everything in devotional service, you start feeling bored about it, and then you start losing enthusiasm of the whole thing, then what is the best method for him to develop that enthusiasm again?
First is to know that that's definitely due to offenses. When our utsaha, when our enthusiasm wanes like that, wanes and wanes, so the medicine, the things that we need to do to help us, we no longer have a taste for. It's heavy because it means just to what is best for us, we've lost interest or we run away from. And so we're in that kind of situation. It's like being cursed. We can go on and carry that curse, which can take us to, you know, the rest of this life. Or it can be an alarm for us, and realizing, like in any kind of sickness, you know, it has a different its symptoms, its manifestations, that now can remind us that we have to do something to bring about the cure. Because when we lose the taste for engaging in things connected with Sanatana Dharma, inevitably we will start taking shelter of sense gratification. There'll be such a void, such emptiness, so much anxiety, and then it'll turn into depression and anger. And we'll find ourselves not only having a distaste, but we even begin to despise different things connected, you know, with the devotional culture. Okay, last question?
Yes, I have a question. I'm sorry to move the theme a little bit, but I had this question asked when I was coming up in the temple today, and it's a practical one, Gurudev. What is your role or what is your position now as far as GBC and your involvement with the project presently as a GBC leader?
My involvement with everything and anything right now is at the, decision of Prabhupada. In other words, I'm dying. And whether I stay in the body or recover or go faster or go slow or whatever, I'm at the mercy of my guru. He'll make the decision. Now, in terms of my day-to-day services, that as long as I'm in the body, I'm still Patitirtha Maharaj, a sannyasi in ISKCON, a GBC in ISKCON, a resident of Marchaloka. You know. So that I'm still all of that. Now, in terms of how much I can deal with hands on things that I can do. I'm on an IV, as soon as I leave here I go back on an IV. I'm on an IV 8 hours a day. I'm taking 20 something different tablets. I'm taking different injections, I mean, so many different things. I'm tied. I'm a prisoner right now. And so there's only a limit what I can do any place that I'm at. I have very high sugar diabetes all the time. And so I have to be careful not to go into coma or whatever. All the energy needs to focus now on trying to... The cancer is like a demon in the body. And it lurks in different ways. I'm trying to address that. Keep the immune system as strong as possible. So if I'm going to stay around, I can't occupy myself with managerial things right now, especially with problems and such. So that changes for a while. When I leave here in about a week or so, I go to Hawaii just to be exercised in one place where I can't do a normal schedule of anything, but just focus on health or focus on getting ready to ready to leave. So I guess it's a good question in terms of my physical presence and what that'll mean in the future. But let us see, what Krishna arranges. Nobody is infallible. Everyone's going to leave at some point. What it means to the environment when this person leaves or that person leaves, that we also have to reflect on in every one of our cases. So I think you've heard my visit, and I'll end with this. My visit to Mexico was getting very intense treatment from 8:30 in the morning to 8:30 in the evening, and we have temporarily or maybe permanently been able to arrest the cancer from spreading, and now I have to work on trying to eliminate the cancer. I see this as very auspicious. I feel that is the most fortunate time in my whole devotional career, because the Sarvabhauma Lakshana, most important tenet of devotion, is dependence. And so it's put me in a state where I have to be like very, very dependent on Krishna, on Prabhupada, and it's helped me to look closer at trying to not be the controller. It's allowed me to try to go deeper in my internal life. And I'm just overflowing with all kinds of gratitude. I was talking to Nityananda and Chandramani Swami last night. And I was saying how I just feel so grateful because, first, I'm almost 55, but most of my life, except for the last 3 or 4 years, I was like never sick. Cold or something here. Only recently I ever spent just one day in the hospital. Never had none of these things. And so I'm just grateful that most of my life I was very healthy. And I see as a sannyasi and a guru in ISKCON that I have so many perks, so many opportunities. I've traveled so many places, met so many devotees, been all around the world so many times. And materially and spiritually, I don't really have anything really that I really want to do. In other words, materially I've done anything that I've ever wanted to do and I've been able to, Krishna's allowed me to do. And spiritually, I've done anything I wanted to do except become 100% pure devotee. So I have nothing to look back to or to have any kind of regret, but just lots and lots of gratitude. I had a wonderful life. So if this is time for me to make this transition, I'm ready. If Krishna lets me stay a little longer, a longer time, I'm ready. If I'm ready for me to go. I feel that any kind of realizations I've had, I've shared in my little books and little lectures anyway. I think I've done my part in trying to live what I speak about. I feel that I've been pretty consistent about trying to walk my talk. I have an unusual contradictory type of personality, and I think it can be very confusing. But I look back and I realize, over 20 years ago, I was writing my prayers to Prabhupada to allow me to serve better and trying to pray in the mood of the Vasudeva Dada. I didn't mean it. I don't understand it. But 20 years ago, I was writing, let me take on some suffering to help remove suffering from others. Let me gain some level of purity so I can impact upon others better. And so I don't really see much that has changed since I was a brahmachari in one sense. In terms of my prayers to Srila Prabhupada, I feel Prabhupada has helped me in so many ways. Constantly when I'm at a crossroads in my life, Prabhupada appears in a dream and assists. I feel that what's happened to me now is directly under the hands of Srila Prabhupada. And so I'm, although it's difficult, I mean, you know, I don't like pain. Before coming over here, you know, I was nauseated. I came a little late because I had a little health crisis. I took a shower and then my leg, I have a huge hole in my foot. And so my leg just started, you know, started bleeding. So I was a little late trying to patch it up before I came over here. But, you know, other than the complications from the dizziness and the high blood pressure and sugar and nauseation, these things, and not knowing, I guess that is a little bewildering. When you know you're going to die, you prepare for it. When you know you're going to live, you prepare. But not knowing one or the other, it's a little, you know, a little mind-boggling in terms of focusing. So that can be a little bit ambiguous, bringing ambiguity sometimes. But other than that, I feel very blessed that, and my prayers of wanting to help minimize some of the suffering, and wanting to understand suffering more, that I'm encountering certain ways to understand suffering better, and my ways of wanting to look a little closer at what is happening in our society and not being satisfied with that, and not being satisfied with my own quality of devotion, and asking Prabhupada to do whatever is necessary to help me to reach that level of purity, and so that to serve better and to be better, a better devotee. And so whatever form he brings that in, then I'm accepting that, you know, that's what's necessary. And I'm accepting that with, you know, with gratitude. I don't look forward to that if the cancer accelerates and you have a slow kind of excruciating, painful death, you know, with cancer. You know, I don't look forward to that if there's anyone else. But if that's what's necessary, then, you know, I'm ready to, you know, to try to adjust in mindset, you know, in that way. Krishna consciousness is real, and it is about preparation for our eternal existence, and it is literally about death to the material body and for rejuvenation and birth to the soul. Now, what we do need to think about when we hear, you know, about Tamal Krishna's passing and Sridhar Maharaj and Shama passing and several people in the last 3 months have passed. What to say of our biological friends and family members? We should kind of stop thinking that it's that person. We should look a little closer at our own transcendence or our own preparation for that. We should look a little closer at what things we have in place so that when it does happen, and it can happen in a very abrupt sense, how we have things, you know, situated. Especially those of you, you know, who have family. Do what you can, and just so that when that does happen, because somebody's going to go, you're going to go, your wife's going to go, your children's going to go, and who knows when or whatever. So that there's not a whole lot of reason to have to be, you know, remorseful that there was stuff that was just unfinished, you know, that was incomplete. So it's a time to look very mindful. I was getting the first 2 weeks before I left. Go to Mexico. As I said in the darshan, I was getting telephone calls every 15 minutes from God brothers and God sisters all around the world, from all the different, you know, Vaishnava groups. And I was just amazed. But I was thinking also, how much are they accepting that this is going to be their fate in some way or the other, that one is going to have to go, and that whatever we thought we was or whatever we did or didn't do, that it's going to be time, you know, it's going to be a moment where we have to bring all that to a closure. And so as different devotees go through their different tests for purification, Krishna has his various ways of arranging. If we're a little serious, Krishna has his own ways of how to remove whatever is lasting in someone's consciousness, you know, that has to be removed. And so he will do that, whatever is necessary to be able to bring that person in. And sometimes when we have to go through that, which is necessary, we may kick and we may complain, we may fight, and we may miss a chance, you know, to accelerate. So we see that a lot of that going on now in our society. People getting cleansed, people getting purified, people being revealed and exposed, where it's a beautiful, because it's now Krishna's saying, okay, this is what needs to be fixed. And if we fix it, then it's wonderful. And if we don't, then we're given a chance. And then next life we have to, you know, work on fixing some other stuff. Mm-hmm. And after Maharaj, we'll stop, but it's 6 o'clock now.
Yeah, Maharaj, just based on what you just said, what is, I guess, maybe you answered it, but I guess maybe just to again re-clarify, what is that mood of consciousness that allows us to be in that mood of dying? In other words, being ready for death. What is that mode of consciousness that allows us to be ready for death?
Well, that was a whole discussion, but maybe just to wrap it up, I'll do it in, you know, one sentence. It's to accept that we never were the controller. To accept that we never were who we thought we were. That everything, you know, that we do materially is secondary. We have to look at it that way, as a means to a higher end. Otherwise, the means becomes the end itself. We have to remind ourselves that yes, we do have to make money. We do have to take care of our health. We do have to arrange for this, pay our mortgage, pay our taxes. We do have to do these things, but we have to do them so we can not be overly distracted by them. We have to do them as an offering to Krishna. We have to do them in a mindful state, like the paramour who is really thinking about her lover. We have to do them with another identity that keeps kicking in, reminds us that I'm bigger than all of this. I am bigger than my problems. My problems may remind me, but they do not define me. They remind me of the duality and the temporariness of this material world. They may remind me that I'm wayward from my home, but they do not define who in fact I am. Now, while all of that goes on, and you know, it's mental gymnastics, we have to also accept that Maya is so strong that unless special mercy, we will still get distracted by the Maya. And so we do our very best and we pray to Krishna like anything for mercy. We don't constantly pray for mercy, we will miss merciful opportunities and chances. And we'll go so long, you know, and then become an embarrassment, you know, in different ways. The mercy is there, but we have to be worthy of it by having the greed, you know, the lowly. We have to have that, to cry for the Lord, the samadhikanta. We have to have that greed where we just can't, you know, think of going without it. And this way, Krishna heeds, you know, that particular call. So that is the process. The process is, we want the ruchi, we want the taste. Are we going to be satisfied with that which is temporary, secondary? Are we going to take too much dwelling with our temporary identity? Or do we try to realize that's craziness, that's insanity, that's intoxication? And now, like a person who's intoxicated and they're not fully in full use of their faculties of perception, and so we like that most of the time, but we don't have to be that way. And we can be out of that, you know, by sufficient help, by quality association. We read the books, we pray, you know, that these acharyas. We pray to Rupa Goswami, we pray to Sanatana Goswami. We pray to Bodhisiddhanta, we pray to our, you know, particular gurus and sadhus. And we ask them, so we are trying to do something to assist in the parampara, as we're taking initiation. And so this is there, and the blessing on the world. Somehow by some unusual mercy we have chance to participate. Now please do not let us interfere. Allow us somehow to carry our weight. Allow us to have that gratitude that then brings on more blessings and more realization. ISKCON founder Chad, His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Sivuvad Ki, D.C. Radha Damodar Radha Kalachandi Jagannath Baladev Subhadra Ki. Hare Krishna.